So, Acts chapter 9. Now, over these past week or so, we've heard a lot about sin and guilt. Last Sunday, you may remember, in Acts chapter 7, we were shown how each and every one of us has shared in some way or other in the guilt of those who rejected and killed Jesus. Then, if you've been following through with us in our Lent book, you'll have read on Wednesday the prayer of Thomas Beacon. O good Jesus, I confess my sins are great. I find in myself nothing but sin, death, and damnation. Then on Thursday, it was Catherine Parr, wife of Henry VIII, who said, I count myself one of the most wicked and miserable sinners in the world because I have been so contrary to Christ my Saviour. And so I wonder perhaps if for the first time, the very first time you really felt the weight of your guilt and were deeply ashamed by the way you've lived and treated Jesus Christ. Or perhaps, even though you've been a Christian maybe for many, many years, you saw that you have walked or wandered or just drifted away from Jesus and are now in a wilderness of emptiness and regret. But there are also many people for whom guilty feelings are just a fact of life. They linger every day, sometimes bursting out, leaving you in a heap of shame and guilt and self-hatred. Now, if any of that comes anywhere near where you are this morning, can I ask you, please, listen very carefully this morning. There is a really important message for you today. But if it doesn't, if this talk of guilt and sin really doesn't resonate with you at all, can I say, look, could it possibly be that you have not noticed Christ looking into your eyes from the cross? Could it be that you haven't heard him say to you personally, my friend, I suffer this for you. These nails, this blood, my death are not because I want to do it, but because I need to do it for you. So this morning, yes, we need to face up to the reality of our sin and guilt, but we also need to hear Jesus, to see Jesus. More than that, to come to Jesus, for he alone can remove our guilt, accept us, reassure us, and bring us confidence and comfort in our relationship with God. Now we begin today with Stephen's death. So we just move back into the previous section. Stephen, you'll remember, had accused the Jewish leaders of being stiff-necked, uncircumcised pagans who resisted the Holy Spirit and killed their Lord and Saviour. In their fury, they rushed at Stephen, dragged him outside and began to stone him. And now as Stephen dies, he truly imitates the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was dying, his final prayer is for the forgiveness of his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And as Stephen falls to his knees, he too cries for mercy on his persecutors. Lord, do not hold this against them. Then on the cross, Jesus speaks his final words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen, as he dies under a hail of stones, prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so we see that the dying Christ and the first Christian martyr cry out for mercy on those who reject, persecute, and kill them. Mercy and forgiveness for guilty sinners. That's Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. But Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And a great persecution broke out against the church, we read. So Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So the believers ran for their lives, scattering throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul carried on breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples as he left Jerusalem and headed for Damascus. And as he journeys along, then suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, no one was more fanatical in their faith than Saul. Of all people, he thought that he knew God. He knew who God was, what God wanted, and he was on a mission for his God. But you notice what happens here? He doesn't even recognize the Lord's voice. Who are you, Lord? He says. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. Proud Saul is dumped on the dust of the ground, groveling on the ground. And his mates stand around speechless. They'd heard the sound of the Lord and are dumbfounded. Paul scrambles to his feet, opens his eyes, but he sees nothing. He's blind. The Lord God has blinded him. So this man who thought he knew God so well doesn't even recognize his voice. This man who thought he saw everything so very clearly sees nothing. This man who moments before had been breathing out murderous threats needs his friends to hold him by the hand. This one who is destroying the church and persecuting Jesus Christ is made blind and helpless. This powerful, dangerous, aggressive enemy of Jesus is dumped on his knees in the dust by that same Jesus. So do you see what's happening here? This strong, proud, self-righteous, self-assured man, confident in his own status before God, is dumped on the ground in helplessness. Now remember that, because it is crucially significant for each of us today, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But for now, our attention turns to Ananias. What a contrast. Here, this ordinary Christian in Damascus also hears the Lord's voice speaking to him in a vision, and he knows the Lord. He knows who is speaking to him. And whereas the violent bully, Saul, is brought to his knees, the hesitant, the fearful Ananias is reassured. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then the ominous prophecy. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul's life really will be turned on its head. The one who brought so much suffering to Christians must himself suffer for Christ. Well, humble, obedient Ananias comes to Saul's house. Imagine how tentative, how cautious, how afraid he must have been. But nonetheless, he goes in and, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Saul was everything that Thomas Beacon and Catherine Parr had said of themselves, and much more besides. Saul was, if you like, pretty much on a par with the Islamist fundamentalists who hunt down and murder Christians in the Middle East and Africa today. Later, when he was known as Paul, he wrote to a young man called Timothy and shared with Timothy just how evil, how awful, how rotten he had been. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now perhaps you would say to Paul, no, you're not the worst of sinners. If you really knew me, you'd know that I am the worst of sinners. Yet some of us really do feel like that, even perhaps this morning. Well, listen again. Listen carefully. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Don't doubt it. Full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners." But perhaps someone might say, "Okay, but Paul acted," he said, "in ignorance and unbelief. My sin is worse because I act in full knowledge and I claim to believe. I'm worse than Paul." Well, there are times when we all wonder whether God can really put up with our constant failure. Another unkind thought or word, another angry outburst, another selfish act, a thin prayer life, another missed quiet time. Can God really forgive again? Can he really accept me and use me for his glory? Can God possibly see me as his much-loved child? Listen to these words of Catherine Parr. You may have read them during the week. "Shall I fall into desperation? No. I will call upon Christ, the light of the world, the fountain of life, the relief of all careful consciences." That means worried consciences. "The peacemaker between God and man, and the only health and comfort of all true repentant sinners. By his almighty power, he can save me and deliver me out of this miserable state. For this is the life everlasting, O Lord, to believe you to be the true God and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ. By this faith, I am assured, and by this assurance I feel the forgiveness of my sins. This is what gives me confidence This is what comforts me. This is what quenches all despair. Do you see? The death of Christ was, is, and always will be sufficient for your forgiveness and your eternal life. Christ has united himself to you and you to himself by his Spirit. You cannot be parted. Nothing can separate you from Christ. He is too strong for you. His love, his mercy, his grace are lavishly poured out on you. His grace, his love is abundant and it is sufficient. Now, having been forgiven, accepted, welcomed by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, God gives Saul work to do. And Saul doesn't hang around, does he? At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, you can imagine, can't you? Everyone who heard him was absolutely astonished. They were flabbergasted that this man, Saul, should now be preaching about Jesus Christ. Isn't he the man who caused havoc among those who call on Jesus' name, they said? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoner? But Saul kept on preaching, more and more powerfully as experience grew, I guess. And he baffled his opponents, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then the tables turned, and the Jews began to conspire to kill him. And he had to escape by being lowered in a basket through the opening in a city wall. When anyone comes to Jesus, they are forgiven, accepted, welcomed, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And everyone is given work to do for the kingdom of God. As Paul himself was to write to the Ephesian church, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God had a plan for Saul. He has a plan for you. And he has already decided what works he has for you to do. And by his Spirit, he will equip you to accomplish each and every one. Do you feel too weak and ill-equipped? Good, you should. Because the strength and the ability to fulfill God's will for your life will not come from yourself. It does not come from within, but from without, from the Holy Spirit. From God who created you to fulfill these tasks. He is the one who will give you the strength and the ability. And of course, our primary task is to grow in the likeness of Jesus day by day. Let's finish with another one of those prayers we read this last week. Dear Saviour, we come to you as beggars, dependent on your heavenly charity. You are a Saviour, always looking out for those that need saving. And here we are. And here we come. The men and women you are looking for, men and women needing a Saviour. Lord Jesus, we come just as we are. This is how we first came to you, and this is how we still come, with all our failures, with all our transgressions, with all and everything that is what it ought not to be. We come to you, and we bless you, that you receive us and our sins, and by your sin-bearing, we are set free from our sin. May we who love you much more. You have been precious to us. Your name has been music to our ears, and your love to us is inexpressibly strong. With all the capacity that there is in us, may we love you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, and faithfully fulfill all that you have for us to be and to do, for the glory of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.